In AD 49, General Julius Caesar returned home after a long and successful military campaign. The victorious war hero defied orders from the Roman Senate when he crossed the Rubicon River with his entire standing army. While making this landmark decision, Julius Caesar uttered, "I'm crossing the Rubicon. The die is now cast. There's no turning back." When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday or Palm Monday, he was crossing his own Rubicon. Humanly speaking, the die was now cast. There's no turning back. In John 12, a God-ordained donkey ride sets in motion the most important events in the history of the world, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not there, I ask that you would find your way to the 12th chapter and 12th verse of the Gospel of John. While working our way through this can't-miss narrative, I'll highlight three headings. This morning we're going to see, firstly, the triumphant entry. The triumphant entry. Secondly, this passage presents the fulfillment of God's promises. The fulfillment of God's promises. And thirdly, in what is pretty common in the Gospel of John, we'll see the mixed reactions. We're going to see how people then, and we'll think about how people today, respond to the triumphant entry, as it's called, of Jesus. Now, each of these headings includes three subpoints, 3, 3, 3, and from these points I'll mention numerous practical implications, but first comes the exposition. After Jesus' anointing, verse 12, on the next day comes the triumphant entry, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the word of God. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Unlike many American households today, the ancient Jewish calendar did not revolve around family vacations. We're going to Disneyland. A trip to the Wisconsin Dells. No. Since the days of King Josiah, every able Jewish adult was expected to travel to the Jerusalem temple 3 times a year for Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Their lives, in many ways, revolved around the religious calendar, these major Jewish biblical holidays. If you look back at verse 55, we'll see what holiday, what major religious festival is taking place that Jesus is about to drop in on. Verse 55, chapter 11 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem." Remember, Jerusalem is in the south of Israel, but it was elevated. It's elevated, and therefore people would have to ascend the hill. "And they went out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So many were either there or making their way there, and Jesus is one who is going to come. But this will be his final Passover. This happens to be, for those of us who've read ahead, the final week in the life of our Lord. And we say, well, what's so important about this particular festival mentioned so often in the Old and New Testament, Passover? At Passover, the Jews celebrated God's mighty deliverance over their Gentile oppressors. Long had they been in bondage, slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord, and he heard their cries, and he delivered them. Jehovah God instituted a sacred supper connected to Passover, and this featured a substitutionary sacrifice as a preview of things to come, of a greater exodus, and the perfect sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God. And so those who participated in this God-ordained feast, if they understood the meaning behind the symbols, in a way similar to if we today understand the meaning behind the symbols of communion, we are declaring, as will be the refrain of heaven, Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. On the basis of this sin-atoning sacrifice, God's judgment passes over every sinner who truly believes. That is something worth remembering. That is something worth celebrating. And so God had this remembrance, this annual festival. This is what it represented. This was the symbol of a greater reality, and that reality was actually there in the flesh, God incarnate. The meaning, the true meaning of Passover reminds us, friends, that there are not two gospels. There is not an Old Testament gospel and then a New Testament gospel. There is only one true gospel. Having said that, some people celebrated Passover without the right salvific understanding. For some, these major holidays, these religious holy days, became things that they just found themselves participating in, similar to the way many do today in America. It always amazes me how many people at Christmas can sing O Holy Night and the glorious gospel Christmas carols and not be a genuine believer. They are involved in many of the religious traditions that we have around the birth of Christ. And what's the significance of the birth of Christ? Well, who is Jesus? He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, come to rescue us. And yet so many people today find themselves in churches around the holidays, around Christmas, around Easter, and not understanding. So it was true in the time of Christ with different holidays. Why is Jesus here? And in what way is this likened to that definitive moment when Caesar crosses the Rubicon? What's significant about this is that Jesus is going to come for the purpose of dying. You see that understanding of Christ reflected throughout the Gospel of John, including in verse 23. Notice that very important phrase, the hour. Yahweh's Messiah enters Jerusalem because the hour is at hand. Jesus knows full well that his enemies will not rest until he's dead. He's a marked man. He is greatly despised, feared by most of the who's who of what had become self-righteous, bankrupt, Pharisaic Judaism. The most dangerous place, humanly speaking, for Jesus to be would be Jerusalem, the capital city. And yet Jesus willingly goes. His eyes are wide open. He is not going to be caught up in any trap, for he is the one who is ultimately in control, and he knows all things. It's very important for us to understand the aspects that separate Jesus' death from the death of any martyrs of the faith that came after him. Jesus makes his final ascent as a willing Savior and as an obedient Messianic Son. What he does here, what he allows and even encourages, is intended to get the attention and to further enrage those who want him dead, those who view him as a pressing threat to their positions of power and authority. And so Jesus comes, it tells us, the next day following that remarkable event when he was privately anointed with oil, that love offering of Mary. The text says, on the next day, word traveled fast that Jesus had arrived. When festival pilgrims catch wind of this, they do something different this time. They do something very distinct, very important. They cut down palm trees, verse 13. They took the branches of the palm trees, look at the text, and they can't even wait for Jesus to come to them into the city. They went out to meet him. In ancient times, welcoming parties would meet up with approaching dignitaries. They would line the streets, often when royalty was passing through. Matthew 21:9 and Mark 11 informs us that two large crowds converge around Jesus. And the entire region is electric. There was a buzz. There was a Jesus sighting. And he had just come off performing his signature sign, his greatest miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. People had heard of this alleged miraculous work of Christ, and so they run to him, but this time they come with palm branches in hand. This entire scene is sort of like when the Beatles touched down in New York. I mean, people were going literally bonkers. And they took the branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him. For what purpose? Why are they so excited? How do they view him? What do they think Jesus has come to do, to achieve? Notice what's on their hearts and minds. Who is this Jesus? They began to cry out as they had these palm branches, waving them, laying them in the streets. And look at the text, verse 13b, they said this, quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and underline this, "even the King of Israel." The presence of palm branches is of enormous consequence. 2 centuries earlier, a band of Hebrew freedom fighters drove out their Gentile oppressors in heroic fashion. This should be easier for us to connect with not because we've experienced such a thing in America by the grace of God, but we know what's happening in the Ukraine. Russian invaders, imagine if the Russians accomplish their goals, take over the Ukraine, place a puppet Russian, pro-Russian ruler, and then imagine if that were to happen, which it could, if some freedom fighters were to rise up and then eventually to drive them out, to reclaim the nation. This happened in Israel's history 2 centuries earlier. When the pagan Seleucids were finally driven out, a victory parade was thrown in honor of Simon Maccabeus. And you say, why are you telling us this backstory? Because it's extremely significant that we understand why they brought palm branches with them. During the victory parade, the Jews celebrated with music, and listen carefully now, with the waving of palm branches. The palm branch became the unofficial symbol of national independence, deliverance, and victory. This is sort of like American fireworks that are blown off on the 4th of July. You say, why do we do that? When you're a kid, you don't know. You just think that everybody, you know, just enjoys the show. Well, there's meaning and significance behind the symbol. So it was true. This gives us an insight into the aspirations, the understanding of the crowd, why they were so eager for this arrival, this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Verse 13 tells us that the crowds that are converged from various places begin chanting, Hosanna! Today, we declare in some of our songs, Hosanna. What does it mean? Hosanna is derived from the Hebrew word that literally means, save, I pray. Or give salvation now. From their point of view, the Messiah has come to liberate them, to rescue them, to save them. And so they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Even if you have those willing to suffer and die, to be strong and courageous, and join a cause, causes generally fail and fall apart rather quickly without a leader. This is one of the things, again, that we have seen recently. What Ukraine needed most as they fight for their independence is a individual to rally around, and they have one, don't they? This is how they view Jesus. They declare and announce and welcome him as a king. Why are we still talking about this Jesus who last walked the streets of this earth as the God-man 2,000 years ago? Why are we still studying accounts of the life of Christ? Why Jesus? What's so significant about Jesus? Why have you gathered here today in his name? Specifically, in this passage, the gospel is answering the major question, what kind of king is this? The crowd's jubilation is directly linked to a messianic song. They bring palm branches, which give you an indicator of what's on their mind, what burdened them the most. What burdens you the most? What burdens most Ukrainians? And is it, for many of them, truly do they rightly understand what the greatest enemy actually is? Do we? Here they say together, shouting and declaring, throwing palm branches, waving them around, "We welcome and bless you and bless our King who comes in the name of Yahweh." The irony of Jesus' triumphant entry 4 to 5 days before Passover is threefold. Letter A. Messiah Jesus came to save his people from their greatest enemy, which is sin, not Rome. Messiah Jesus came to save his people from their greatest enemy, which is sin, not Roman oppression. Now, those who have been born again onto a new life in Christ, in the Ukraine, the missionaries and pastors who have courageously stayed behind, most of them are involved serving in a different way. They're not fighting, per se. They're proclaiming this message. They understand this key point. Religious unbelievers, and many who are saying these words, that's what they are. They're religious, but they're not saved. Religious unbelievers, then and now, are interested in a personal deliverer. But they see very little value in a crucified Messiah. To this day, people try and use Jesus. Sometimes there's people, you know, are all crazy, raising their hands, rolling around, talking about Jesus. And then you talk to them and you're like, boy, this is like what happened during the life of Christ, even on this triumphant entry. And people try and use Jesus as if he's whatever kind of Savior King you want him to be. Again, just because somebody says, "I love Jesus," or they believe in Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that they've embraced the gospel. Today, people talk like this: I need help from Jesus overcoming the giants of my life. Save us from COVID. Save us from Putin. Save us from low self-esteem. Proud, self-righteous souls don't really believe they need a Savior. Only sinners need a Savior like this. The second bit of irony is closely connected to the first. The crowd was declaring, "Hosanna, save now." Right words, wrong understanding for most. Second subpoint, King Jesus came to subdue our rebellion against God, not to immediately liberate us from pagan Caesars. King Jesus came to subdue our rebellion against God, not to immediately liberate us from pagan Caesars. In the words of Paul, if you're struggling to understand the point that I'm seeking to make from this familiar passage of Scripture, I'm thinking about passages like Romans 5:10. While we were enemies of God. Most people say, you know, even before I was a Christian, I was never God's enemy. Yes, you were. You're either with him or you're against him. If you're in sin, you're against him. God is not your God. Jesus is not your King. Romans 5:10 says, when God drew up a plan of salvation, he didn't say, you know, I'm going to send Jesus to save likable helpless people. No, he looked down and saw hell-bound humanity. While we were God's enemies, he says in Romans 5:10, we who believe were reconciled to him. How? How were we brought near to God? How have we gone from enemies of God to friends of God? And God is no longer at war with us because we have peace through his Son. How did this take place? Romans 5:10, through the death of his Son. King Jesus came to subdue our rebellion against God, not to immediately liberate us from pagan Caesars. Finally, under this first heading, notice this irony, the final irony of Jesus' triumphant entry described in verses 14 and 15. The Prince of Peace came to them on a lowly donkey, not on a mighty war horse. The Prince of Peace came to them on a lowly donkey, not on a mighty war horse. The Jews expected their messianic king to arrive in all of his glory and power. And they based that hope and expectation partially on the Old Testament. The events that are about to take place, particularly on Friday, is going to turn the world upside down. The crown that Jesus would soon wear would not be the human crown as king of Israel, king of the Roman Empire, king of the world. He would be wearing what? A crown of thorns. He would be mocked, despised, rejected, forsaken. And for many Jews, very religious to this day, the concept, the reality of a crucified Messiah is a major stumbling block that keeps them from entering into the kingdom. They simply cannot fathom a king like this. Why do they have this misunderstanding? They expect Jesus save now to be like Simon Maccabeus, to be the great deliverer, the conquering king, to come with strength. Well, he had just resurrected Lazarus. Now this messianic expectation related to political deliverance is at a fever pitch. It's very important you understand this next point. And this happens today as well. The reason why they have a difficult time understanding the kind of king Jesus is and the kind of kingdom he's bringing is because the people misread their Old Testament. You can read the Bible and read it incorrectly and arrive at wrong conclusions, some that are soul-damning. The people misread their Old Testaments, listen, through the lenses of a one-advent hermeneutic. Many, not all, but many did not understand when they looked out at the prophetic mountain peak and they saw prophecies concerning the final coming of the long-awaited king, the greater son of David, who would establish at long last an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and peace, one who would rescue his people, deliver them. They saw, when they looked at these passages, this is what Abner Chow talks about in one of his books on biblical hermeneutics. When you go sometimes hiking out in the mountains, there's times when you look and you think that there's two mountain peaks, either just one or two directly next to one another. When you get on top of the first mountain peak, it's only then that you realize there's a large cavern, a valley in between the two mountain peaks. They did not understand that Christ would come and then ascend and then come again. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures speaks of a final deliverance, a crushing of all of God's enemies, when every enemy will be placed beneath the feet of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 19 and 20. You're familiar with these passages. The Old Testament spoke of this messianic expectation of a king who would come with glory and power. That is the kind of king that they were looking for. They didn't realize that first he would come as a savior king, as a lamb. Most expected a mighty Messiah, a strong deliverer who would deliver them from their Gentile oppressors. Instead, Jesus comes clothed in regal meekness. Just as prophet Zechariah predicted he would 500 years earlier. Look at verse 14. What kind of king is this? Not the king that most expected, and not the kind of king that unbelievers want, but he's exactly the kind of king that we need. Jesus, finding a young donkey, he took the initiative. Other gospels say he sent out his disciples. He sat on it. He fulfilled the prophecy. Verse 15, Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Let's spend a few minutes now on our second heading. We move from the triumphant entry to, secondly, the fulfillment of God's promises. God has made many promises throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Can we trust God to keep his word? Occasionally, sometimes, never, or always? The answer to that question makes all the difference in the world. We are now going from the king, and we're going to put a little attention on the animal, the donkey. This donkey business is very significant for the following three reasons, three subpoints. Firstly, it corrected the crowd's nationalistic notions of the Messiah. It helped correct the crowd's nationalistic notions of the Messiah. There could be no earthly kingdom without salvation, spiritual salvation. And the one is the prerequisite for the other. You cannot and will not be part of the forever kingdom of God's forever King, Messiah Jesus, without salvation. This is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You will not see or enter into the kingdom of God apart from regeneration. Here comes Jesus. What kind of king is this? They were thinking this is the greater David, the Simon Maccabeus, or waving palm branches, a symbol of national deliverance, independence. This is what was on their mind. This is what's on the mind of most Ukrainians. A young donkey and a conquering king go together about as naturally as a black Armani tuxedo does with pink flip-flops. The scene really only makes sense when you realize that the Prince of Peace has come not to be served, but to serve, and to what? Mark 10:45. This is shocking. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Matthew 21 informs us it was Jesus who chose, for God had already said what the king would be riding on. And so this takes place. Jesus sends ahead two disciples to fetch him a donkey. Not only did this donkey business correct the crowd's nationalistic notions of the Messiah, I want you to notice letter B, Jesus' entry upholds the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures. It upholds the truthfulness, the integrity of the Old Testament scriptures. Most translations of the New Testament, English translations, whenever a Old Testament scripture is being referenced, it's in all caps. Oftentimes when you see all caps, and it's taking you back to an Old Testament citation, many times in the Gospels it's telling you there was a promise made, a prophecy that had come to God's people, and it's being fulfilled, at least in its initial form. In perfect fulfillment of a biblical prophecy, Jesus rides in on a donkey, again, not a regal white stallion. This is different from the image that we get of the conquering king when he comes again in glory and power in Revelation 19. And it's very important that we realize all the places in the New Testament, all the places in the Gospels where Jesus makes a specific promise and it is literally fulfilled. For if the predictions about the first advent of Christ were literally fulfilled, like the virgin birth and the crucifixion, you can trust what the Bible promises concerning Jesus' second coming will be literally fulfilled as well. So much of the Christian walk is a walk of faith. We're trusting and believing in things that we can't see with our physical eyes, things that have yet to come, things that are so out of this world, crazy amazing, that if true, and if people had eyes to see, everybody would be a Christian. So many promises concerning the second coming of Christ, you read about them throughout the Bible. I would encourage you to familiarize yourself again with Revelation 19 through 22. Can we believe what God has promised to his people? And the answer is emphatically yes. Jesus' entry upholds the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures. Finally, John 12, letter C, demonstrates the uniqueness of Jesus' kingship. There's never been and never will be one like this Jesus. He is a king, but he's not the kind of king that people often understand him to be. He's far more. Particularly in his first coming ministry, much of Jesus' first coming ministry is marked by blessed humility. How can this be the creator of all things, the eternal Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah? And then you look at how he lived his life, the way he ministered to others. And it is almost unbelievable. And then you think about the practical significance of the way in which Jesus walked, and you see the way in which we're called to walk in like fashion, such as that very important passage, well known, very hard to live out, Philippians chapter 2. Do not regard your own interests first, but consider the interest of others. Have lowliness of mind. Walk as Christ walked. Though he existed as God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, became human, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful, scandalous cross. And this is a king marked by holy meekness, humility. It doesn't appear in the final week of Jesus' life, if one is paying attention, listening to Jesus and watching Jesus, they shouldn't be so shocked when the king doesn't fight with a sword during his first coming ministry. This brings us then to our third and final heading. This is now the mixed reactions. And the question, again, is how did they respond then, but then we're asking the question, how about you? What do you make of all this? What are we to make out of all this? Palm branches, we know what's on their mind. We know what they think is their greatest need. We understand that they were thinking more politically here. They had confounded what the prophecy said concerning the Messiah, and there's going to be a valley, as it were, in between the comings of Christ. They saw just one, not two. They only anticipated the fulfillment of things that are going to happen in the second coming, but one won't be part of that glorious victory of Christ over his enemies the way that they're thinking, apart from salvation. And there is no salvation apart from a Savior who can rescue us from our sin. So what do you make of this scene, of this humble king? Does this shocking passage inspire you to sing Jesus' praises? Like we sang today, this morning, we sang a song that highlighted this very aspect, the king in all of his beauty. We praise Jesus in the second verse for his willing, his suffering on the cross, a king crowned with thorns, a king who was not in his final hours being praised by men, he was being mocked, ridiculed, spat upon. John highlights three reactions. The first is confusion. Some people then, as well as today, are confused. They could sit and hear this passage in every message, and they're confused. I don't know. I don't know what to make of it all. In verse 16, the believing disciples are confused. They're having a hard time, and they will have a hard time making sense of it all until the king's resurrection. Three reactions. One, the believing disciples are confused until after the king's resurrection. Where am I getting that from? Look at verse 16. These things his own disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Their confusion is unfortunate, but not totally surprising. For us today, who live this side of the cross, those of us who live this side of the empty tomb, we have no excuses. We have no excuses. We understand now that there's, in prophetic scripture, messianic scripture related to Jesus, that there are times when passages put together aspects of his first coming and his second coming, and that this was always God's plan. This interval in the here and now, the age of the church, is not an accident. This is all part of God's sovereign purpose plan. Romans 9 to 11 highlights that in breathtaking detail. Jesus had performed a miracle. The miracle man had come. People ran out to see him. There's a second reaction in verse 17. First is confusion. Number two, many of the thrill seekers are ecstatic. They're going bonkers until the trial and execution of Jesus. That's reaction two. Many of the thrill seekers are ecstatic until the trial and execution of Jesus. Verse 17. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. We know what this man has done. We can testify of his resurrection power. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, saying that we don't have to fear death anymore because of who he is and because of what he promises. Resurrection, hope for all who place their faith in him. But verse 18 says, "For this cause also the multitude," remember there's multiple crowds, "they went out, they wanted to see for themselves." And they met him. Why did they meet Jesus? Because they heard he had performed the sign. For some, there's a terrible tragedy that befalls. They go from being ecstatic, but it's short-lived. They're on they're Jesus groupies, superficial Jesus groupies, on the Jesus bus until Jesus is condemned. In short order, the cries of the crowd will change from "Deliver us, King Jesus, save now," to this: "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." There's a third reaction mentioned in verse 19. The finger-pointing Pharisees are indignant. They're outraged. Jesus incites them as the crowd is saying, "Save us, King. Deliver us. Rescue us from Rome." The finger-pointing Pharisees are indignant and will remain so until their bloodlust is satisfied. This is their worst fear coming to fruition. More and more people getting on the Jesus bandwagon and proclaiming him their king. Now again, most of them, he's not the kind of king that they think they need and want. And when they find out the kind of king he is, many will turn on him. But for the Pharisees, this messianic imposter, Jesus, is going to provoke Caesar. Caesar would not allow any rival. No tyrant does. Vladimir Putin will not allow anyone to question him, let alone threaten him, take away his power. Proceed. This is how unrighteous, self-righteous people are. The Pharisees, as we've already seen, their fear is that this Jesus movement will have a negative impact on their prestigious positions of wealth and honor. They're using the people, they're fleecing the flock, they act like they're holy and pious, just like people do in the Vatican. The Pharisees, therefore, look at that reaction, verse 19, they said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good." They're blaming one another. "I told you we should have done this, and now look at this." And this is almost, you know, if people band together, that's what tyrants fear the most, and Jesus is unifying them. "Look, the whole world has gone after them." So we have confusion. We have short-lived excitement, and we have self-righteous indignation. The Gospel of Matthew records of Jesus' triumphant entry. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Why do we have this testament in the New Testament, in the Holy Scriptures? Because that remains the most important question for life and eternity. What say you? What say you, dear listener? Is this Jesus your blessed Redeemer? Is he your Savior from sin and judgment? Is he the King of your life? Some of you say, "No, honestly, I've maybe looked to Jesus in the past, but I've looked to him for superficial reasons, just wanting him to be a moldable, malleable Messiah, you know, to get me this, to help me with that. But I've never seen him this way. I've never received him for who he truly is." Is he your blessed Redeemer? Is he the King of your life? Some of you may be saying, "No, but I want him to be." And that's exactly where the Holy Spirit needs you to be, that you might repent and in trusting faith, embrace him, that you might be saved. There's a sense in which this passage is calling on us to join the chorus of the redeemed, to join them as we proclaim, Hosanna, save us, Jesus, first and foremost, from our greatest threat, greatest enemy, ourselves, our sin. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for sending him in his first coming as a spotless lamb, as a servant king, as a substitute for sinners, to save us from our greatest enemy, which is sin, Satan, death. Lord, salvation is impossible outside of the cross of King Jesus. And yet, in love, he willingly went. While we were your enemies, Christ died for us who believe. In this we rejoice. And now we anticipate his second coming to fulfill all the promises of God, literally, exactly as you intended. The fact that even us non-Jews could be brought in, that the saints of Christ will reign with him on the earth, is something truly worth remembering and celebrating. And so we do today, in honor of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.